But anyhow, it's a blessing to be here with you tonight. But what if I told you that there's things going on in our world that actually correlate with what we're studying right here? How many of you have read or seen the various pictures of the constellations? I know Pastor Randy has, where they've pictured Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, and they said that appearance with the constellations, our stars in the sky, actually fits Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. There's a lot of talk going on about that. Now, what did that mean? Well, then everybody who's a prophecy expert and those who are not, those who are working towards it, have something to say about it. So tonight, I'm going to share a little bit of that with you, not for the purpose of making fun of it, but I want you to see you have to be careful with some of these things that people say and the predictions that they say. But there's a lot of evidence that points to certain things of where we live today and the timing of the scheme of things. So look with me at Revelation chapter 12. And tonight, though, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 and 2 just for the point that was where we were last week. But I'm going to go actually to verse 7 through verse 12. So follow along, please, as I read verse 1 and then 7 through 12. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garment of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain, and in pain to give birth." Verse 7, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his archangels, and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time.'" Father God, tonight, bless your word. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals. Make it plain and simple, Lord God, that we could apply these truths to our life for what we need now in living our lives for your glory. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. There is what has just gone out on the internet, and it's gone everywhere, and especially people who study Bible prophecy. I belong to several organizations, of many of them scholarly as well, in the areas of studies of Bible prophecy. But let me read just this little article, what one of them says. It says, "The astronomical alignment that so many are now pointing to comes from a literal rendering of chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, which describes a sign in the sky involving a woman who is crowned with 12 stars, clothed with the sun, having the moon under her feet, and giving birth to a male child. The text itself does not describe the sign as a parable or an illustration, which validates the view that this passage is in fact describing a real astronomical event visible to the inhabitants of the earth, complete with a real sun, moon, and stars. Each of the elements described in the sign have significant prophetic and allegorical meaning as well as can be shown, but the passage itself describes first and foremost a real sign, so that any accurate interpretation must begin with that premise." It's interesting because when things like this happen, and it certainly is a sign, as I shared with you last week, what are signs? And I kind of gave you all the crazy signs that a man has, and there's a lot more. I decided not to bore you with so many, and I'm not going to add more tonight. But there's a sign for everything, and some signs are meaningless, and some signs are significant. And yet, it's important that we do look at signs, but signs also means miracles. And so God, through Jesus, did a lot of signs. He healed a lot of people. It were signs, and he told people in some cases, don't go tell anybody, because he knew that because of those miracles that were being done, it would not only validate his messiahship, but it would cause people to worship after signs. And, you know, I think that there's a great, there's a very there's an area about signs and wonders that we have to all be careful about and be guarded about, because as someone said, and I remember years ago, he was on TV, and he was a well-known TV preacher at that time. I'm not going to mention who he is. And at that time was what was called this prosperity doctrine. And he was introducing it along with a couple of other individuals. There were three of them that were pioneers in that. And then one night on Christian television, which is Channel 40, I don't know if it's still that in Orange County, but it was then, all of a sudden one of these men spoke out in tongues to the whole audience, to everybody, the whole world that was watching. And I thought, oh my gosh, I said, Debbie, did you hear what this guy's doing? Because it doesn't fit the scripture. The gift of tongues is a gift I believe in, but the Bible says it must be used in a specific way. And that's not the way. So then when all these people started calling in to Channel 40, the Christian network, all of a sudden they had to come up with an explanation. So what they did, the late Paul Crouch isn't alive today, but he says, well, you've heard of signs and wonders. This is a wonder. And he goes, you know what a wonder is? And everybody paused. I mean, we're all watching this on TV, and he goes, a wonder is you wonder what it is. So I thought, yeah, I'm wondering what it is too, but it doesn't fit my Bible. I can't have any part of it then. And so sometimes we see these signs and wonders that people come up with, and they're a little scary because sometimes they'll fit part of Scripture, but they don't really fit the Scripture. And the intent of the Scripture also must be taken into account. But there are some things that are interesting. Right now there's 19 reasons why the rapture could be in 2017, by the way. Oh my gosh, did you plan for this? I didn't. But all I know is when the Lord is ready to come, I'm ready for him. But in the meantime, I don't go out and do this. Many years ago, my pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith, taught us as pastors to be very careful about these signs and wonders and these predictions. But he often gave us a few that were popular at that time, and I thought they were quite interesting, and so it began my hunger to study many of the prophetic signs. And I've been doing this now for many, many years, and but it never fails that there's somebody new coming out with it. Well, actually, Revelation chapter 12 is during the tribulation, so we're not there. And so consequently, these signs, could they be in the stars today? Well, the way they pointed it out, yes, I could see that. However, and if you Google it, don't do it now. You might get really distracted from where I'm going tonight. And all of a sudden you'll say, oh my gosh, it does line up. And it does look like a woman there with this lion and everything, just like what we studied. So what does that mean? Well, I don't know what it means, and I'm being honest with you, but I'm not going to get my rapture suit on tonight, and I'm in church, you know, I'm ready to go anytime the Lord wants to take me, but that's not the point. So along with this, this study came out, 19 reasons why the rapture could be in 2017, and I found it quite interesting because there's supposed to be a major, so-called what is to be, a major peace agreement that's going to be unveiled on the 23rd of September between Israel and the Middle East. Now, I wish that does happen. I hope it does happen. That would be a major sign because Jesus said that all the signs that point to his coming are relegated around Israel. So you connect Israel, and then there are some signs that directly connect to that. And if that was to happen, that would be interesting. Jared, the son-in-law of President Trump, has been going back and forth to Israel along with other government officials trying to make a peace agreement. We'll see if that comes to play. I don't know if it will or not, but it is interesting. But some of the things that they come up with here are quite interesting. I don't want to spend much time on this because I want to get into our text tonight, but I just want you to be aware of some of these things that go, that people just jump on. Listen to this one. There were many scriptures that prophesied the restoration of Jerusalem, which occurred in June 1967 when Israel recaptured the ancient capital. And that is true. The 50th year in the Bible is called a Jubilee. It is a year in which the land is restored to its rightful owners. And in 1967, that's when they took Jerusalem. That's always been a prophetic element because just because they became a nation, that fulfills some prophecy. But 67 is when they took Jerusalem, which is a major also part of that prophecy. And it didn't happen, though, until 1967. So they said a jubilee is also a year in which the captives go free. However, a lot of Israel's land is still missing, and the body of Christ is still in bondage to mortality on the earth. Exactly 50 years after 1967 brings you to 2017. So they're taking what has always been used in the past as 40 years as the time of judgment of Israel. And now they're using the jubilee 50 years to make that the point. The point is, nobody can prove that the year of jubilee exactly happened on when it is. And I've shared this with you before. Nobody knows when the year of jubilee is. So to take that, yeah, it does bring you coincidentally to 2017. But is that something that is to be used? Not in my book, because the jubilee, it was proven that we don't have any record of when the jubilee starts. And they're just saying it started then, in 1967. Well, that's a big leap of faith. And so you got to be careful with some of this. And the two-state solution, they're saying, from Camp David Accords, really began in concept at a period of time. And then what they're doing is adding years to that. And again, they come up with this. And then, of course, the number seven. That's a big number in the Bible. In numerology, sevens are extremely important. In the Bible, sevens are important because that's God's number. And so the number is a biblical number for completion and perfection. It's used all throughout the final book in Revelation. Seven stars, seven angels, seven lampstands, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, seven hills, seven kings, seven-headed dragon. And then they went on to take that and say in 1987, 1917, 1947, 1967, 1977, 1987, then you end up with seven more years and you get to 2017. So they're taking all of these and bringing them together. Now, I don't believe, as Pastor Chuck taught us back, and I remember this going on in 1975 when he just really believed that the Lord was coming back soon. I mean, we all did, and people were going out witnessing. But the thing he said, do not think that the Lord's coming back that soon that you go out and take a long-term mortgage, because you're liable to have to pay for it. And so I think that was wise, because some people say, well, let's careless abandonment. Let's just let it all go. You know, we're going to be out of here. No, uh-uh. And I think that sometimes these prophecies, you need to really look at them and say, wait a minute, is this really what the Lord wants me to know? And there are some scriptures we do need to know. We'll look at a few of them tonight. But tonight, we move on, and we are in, if I can get us to go there, we are in Roman numeral 2a, the struggle in heaven. I kind of flipped through a couple of screens real fast last week to show you the pictures of Petra and what it's talking about. Can you get it going back there? Okay. Well, never mind. So on your outline, Roman numeral 2, the struggle in heaven, verses 7 through 9. And it says, and war broke out in heaven. Well, that's a scary thought. And Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. And they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Oh, wait a minute. This kind of seems to go in contradiction with some other scriptures. So I'll point that out tonight, because we think, what's Satan doing there? He doesn't belong in heaven. And so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil. It's clearly speaking of him. And Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Is this in hopeless contradiction to some of the other scriptures we know about Satan? No. It's just that, once again, you have to apply properly the other passages of scripture. You can't just take one scripture and say, that's it. There's no other scriptures that pertain to that subject, or ignore all those others. So what you have to do is kind of bring them together. So I don't want to confuse you tonight, but I just want to look at a couple scriptures with you. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 14. You go, where's that? It's in your Bible. And right before Jeremiah, so go to Isaiah, and you go, where's that? Well, it's in the Old Testament, okay? I'm not going to take you too much into there tonight. I just want you to see a passage that you should be familiar with about Lucifer or Satan. He's got many, many names, but this is one passage that speaks of him. And it's, if you got my Bible, the one I'm using, the New King James Scofield, it's page 930. And so it's Isaiah chapter 14. This is speaking of Israel. At first, God's telling Israel, because of their falling away from his rules of law, you might say, and they're doing their own thing, he sends word by the prophet Isaiah to them. And he's going to tell us who's behind the scenes working to throw Israel from their relationship to God. So it's kind of like drawing the curtain back. And we pick it up at verse 12 of chapter 14 of Isaiah. It says, "How you are fallen." Notice it says, "Fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High.'" That final sentence, all of those "I wills" was Satan. So we know Satan exists. We know that he was a created angel. We've studied that earlier on in our studies in Daniel and Isaiah and also in the early part of Revelation. But what Satan, as a created cherub, a created individual, he ends up determining that he can be as good as God. He can be God. And that was his problem. He was created by God, but he said he could be God. And so therefore, it was his pride. He says, "I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God even, and I will sit on the mount of the congregation." In other words, I'm going to sit on his throne. "And on the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High." So he thought he could do all of that, but yet he's told by the prophet, yet, verse 15, "You shall be brought down to Sheol, the lowest depths of the pit." In other words, you're going to end up in the pit. Now, was he brought to the pit in this verse? No. It was prophesied that he would be. And that's the thing with some of these prophecies, that the timing doesn't always line up as you're reading them. You have to realize there is a time it will happen, but it's not a time that you're reading at the moment. It's just prophesied. Remember, God knows everything. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He could be everywhere at one time. And so, therefore, when he says something, he sees like it's already done. And he says, as Satan said, "I will be like the Most High." Well, that was never done, and he is brought down. Now, to the lowest depths of the pit. He's not at the lowest depths of the pit yet. We're going to see that in just a moment. I'll give you a scripture on that one. So where is Satan today? Well, we know that he was basically, he's fallen from heaven. Now, once again, fallen from heaven. Does that mean at this point he was cast out of heaven? We're reading in Revelation chapter 12 where he is cast out. In fact, it's very clear where he's cast out. He's cast out in, Revelation chapter 12, and it's called the great dragon was cast out. Now, once again, we got the time where he's fallen. We got the time he's cast out. So what would be the answer there? Well, the answer lies at both levels. Satan has had free reign to go to the heavens to accuse you and me night and day. He can do that. He has the ability. He accused Job, remember? He told God, he says, "What do you think of Job?" And Job, God says, "Well, he's a righteous man." And Satan says, "Yeah, that's because he's a mercenary. You bought him, you paid for him, and you bless him so much. But if you take away his blessings, he's going to curse you, God." So God said, "Go ahead." So Satan did. Did Job curse God? No. But his wife told him, he says, "Why don't you curse God and die, Job? This is too much." Okay, good thing. His wife needed a little bit more Bible study, okay? So, but he never did. He was righteous. He was faithful. But my gosh, what he went through. But Satan put that upon him, so to speak, but he had permission from God to do it. He couldn't do it on his own. But he did have permission. So we know that true, that Satan is brought out of heaven. He's not there. He can't live there and dwell there. He has no ministry there. But can he go there? Yes. Until we get to Revelation 12, then he can't go back there anymore. Okay, so this is your overall explanation from the bird's eye point of view. He can't go back, as we'll see here in Revelation 12. So where is he at in the meantime? Well, let's see what the Bible says. That's always a good place to start. Turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians. Go to Ephesians. I know some of you are not used to your Bible, so I'll go a little bit slower. And if not, you want to make a note and look it up later. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. So Ephesians chapter 2. And again, I'll give you the page number of page 1620. And it says in verse 1 there of Ephesians chapter 2, and you, he, the Lord, it's capitalized and it's divinity. So when it's in the New King James, it uses a capital term when it speaks of divinity. And you, he, the Lord, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So were you really dead? You were as far as God is concerned, but you were made alive because Jesus came into your heart. You invited him in. Verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world. That meant the pattern. We all know what a course is, like a racetrack or whatever, a road or a lane. And it's according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. That's Lucifer. But he's the prince of the power of what? Earth? Prince of the power of heaven? No, he's fallen. He's the prince and power of where? The air. Remember I shared with you Sunday morning that we have three heavens the Bible speaks of. You have the one heaven we look up, we see the birds fly. There's another heaven above that, the celestial body of heavens. And then beyond that, there's another heaven, and that is the third heaven. That's where God dwells. Satan had access to go all the way there. At one time, he was the worship leader there, but he was fallen. He lost his position, but he still was able to go there, and he's still able even now. But he won't be in Revelation chapter 12. Okay, so that's what I'm leading you to. So go with me to another passage. Oh, by the way, while you are here, let me see. It's really telling us of this position that he was the prince and power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So we're being told not to live that way anymore. Amen? We're not of the sons of disobedience. Now, I am going to come back to Ephesians in just a moment to speak about something, but I want to move to another place. Go with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. So in Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, third gospel, Luke chapter 10, and go with me to verse 18. Luke chapter 10, verse 18. And this here's a story of when Jesus was here on the earth. He took his chosen disciples and he told them, they're following him, and he told them to go out and share this gospel, to tell the people what they need to hear. So they did. And when they did, he says, but if they reject you, you reject them. And he says, go out and do it. So they did. And then what we pick up on is when they came back to Jesus in verse 17 of Luke chapter 10, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Notice, in your name, not in their name, not in the name of the church, in your name, God's name, that the demons are subject to that. Who are the demons? They are the fallen angels that joined with Satan when he rebelled against God. One third of all of the multitudes of angels fell and became what we call demons today. And so he says, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And no surprise, verse 18, and Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So the joy was not supposed to be that you can walk around and deal with demons. The joy was supposed to be your name is written in heaven. And so even though we are tempted, even though we are somewhat, in some cases, persecuted by Satan and his minions and so on, but we're not under that power anymore. We're not underneath that authority. And even though they can bring some discouragement, all kinds of things to our life, but we are to rejoice. Not that the demons are subject to us, but that we are in the Lamb's Book of Life. So how many of you are rejoicing that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life? Yeah, I am. Hallelujah. Your names are. Okay? So it's in God's book. So we do have this enemy influence. We know in 1 Peter, Peter writes about the fact in his fifth chapter, he writes about that be careful because the enemy comes like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's always working against us. So every time you're trying to walk a little closer to God, Satan will make sure that that's not an easy road. And he'll give you difficulty. And so Satan is always there to cause us problems. But Satan will end up in the lake of fire. He's not there now. But as I told you, he does his best. He did his best to keep Jesus off that cross. Because when Jesus would die on that cross, we could then have salvation. He didn't want Jesus to die on that cross. In fact, what he wanted was Jesus at the temptation. If you've ever seen the picture of Israel on the one peak at the north, that it's the high point. Satan met Jesus there in one of the temptations and told him, if you'll just bow down and worship me, then I'm going to give you this world. How did he get the world? How did Satan get the world? Well, it's real simple in warfare. The enemy was Satan. Adam went against God and gave him the world, Satan. And when he rebelled against God, he actually gave the world power over to Satan. And yet, Adam had the power. Adam named all those animals. I used to love to teach my girls about who they were going to marry because I said, you know, Adam was lonely and God was trying to find somebody to be his wife. And Adam was named all the animals, every animal. That's a pig, that's a giraffe, that's a rhinoceros. You know, none of them fit Adam's need. Not even the dogs and the cats, folks. But yet, man's best friend couldn't even make it. And so God saw the loneliness. This is my interpretation. God saw the loneliness and he brought to him a woman. And Adam went, woman. No, I don't know how he said it, but he fell in love immediately. And of course, the woman then was deceived because her primary area of receiving information was through her emotional tract, where Adam was more logical. So Adam went against God with a logical choice. When he did that, he rebelled. And the Bible tells, then the world that was under Adam's authority became under Satan's authority. So it was transferred. Jesus, in the tribulation, this is what it's all about, he's redeeming the world back. He's taking it back. And so the reality of this story says, in this case, yes, Satan has fallen from heaven, yes. And that's what Jesus saw, that the power of man is now not any longer being subject to the fact of the power of Satan. So in a sense, it's not an allegory, it's not figurative, but in a sense, it is future. We don't have to be under the power of Satan. He's fallen from heaven, but Satan still has access. So be mindful of that tonight, that Satan will use what he can against us. I want to look at one more scripture. It's back over there in Ephesians. Would you go there, please, to chapter 6. So the Apostle Paul, wanting to warn the early Christians that Satan, he's saying, even in verse 27 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, he says, don't give place to the devil. Let him who steals, steal no longer. And work with your hands. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Be angry, but do not sin. And on and on. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So he's telling the early believers all of this. But then in chapter 6, he says, finally, my brethren, this will include you sisters, be strong in the Lord and in the power of whose might? His might, the Lord's might. Put on some of the armor of God. No, wait. I was in the Marine Corps. You know what? You put on all the armor of God. Although I got a picture of me in Vietnam, and I didn't have all my armor on. And I hesitate to look at that picture, especially when I'm talking about the armor of God. But I didn't. I had a flak jacket on. That was part of my armor. And I had my pistol, and I had my bayonet. But that was about it. I was supposed to have my rifle, but I had laid it down actually for the picture. But anyhow, so he says, put on the whole armor of God. But the pistol is only good for about 30, 40 yards. My rifle, oh, that was good for a distance. So laying down that armor, I was really being dumb. And he says here, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the devices of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our enemy is not each other, but against principalities. This is the hierarchy of the demon kingdom. Principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, this is not the heaven where God dwells. This is the heavens above. We can't see these things. So there's a whole hierarchy here. The devil duplicates God, in a sense. And so he's put together his own little kingdom. And then he says, verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist. Now, he describes these pieces of the armor, a spiritual armor that's very important for you and I, we should put on daily. Having girded your waist with truth. So our life is to be motivated and guided by truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, our right standing with God. I need to wear that to protect my heart and my chest. And then having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, a real weakness in the Romans was they had to have their feet covered because you think about it, the enemy comes in close hand-to-hand combat. You got their feet wide open, you got them down. It doesn't even matter. And in those days, if you could get their feet down, they fell down. They couldn't stand up, and they couldn't do anything. So he says, but here, he says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's the good news of Jesus. And above all, taking the shield of faith, by which you're able to quench, how many of the fiery darts? All of them, of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then praying always with all prayer and supplication of spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So he's telling us here, put on that whole armor of God. And if you look at all those pieces, there's only one offensive weapon there. And that's the what? Sword of the Spirit. Say sword of the Spirit. Yeah, which is the word of God. The rest of those are all defensive because Satan comes into your head and he starts giving you bad thoughts and negative thoughts and causing you to lose track. And I remember even in Vietnam, clear back there in the 60s, that at night sometimes they would play this weird music and it was some woman would come on. It was like it was demonic, but I didn't even know about these things at that time. And she would tell us how we're going to be overrun and all this other stuff. I mean, just demoralizing the troops. And all it did was cause a lot of anxiety, and the troops themselves got very yancy, and a lot of bad things happened when that happened. So the point is, the enemy does that. He still does that. He works on our head, right? So wear your helmet. You need your armor on. Grab that shield of faith. That shield of faith can come and quench every fiery dart of the wicked one. But if you don't wear your armor, you're going to get it, and not what's good. So we say, okay, so Satan's still around, right? But there's a struggle in heaven. So let's go to our text, and let's go back there with me in 7, verse 7 of chapter 12. And so war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. So we got Michael. Michael is who? Michael Conejo? No, not Michael Conejo. But actually, Michael, the archangel, he's the great prince who stands watch over the sons of the people. And we're told in several scriptures about Michael. I'm not going to take you through all of them, but I'll give you information. In the book of Daniel, Daniel was a great prophet. And as Daniel was there in Babylon, taken captive, there for 70 years, that he was there in captivity and he was praying for his people Israel, that God, what are you going to do? Are you going to get our people home? Are we going to go back to Israel? Are we going to go back to Jerusalem? And so he was sent the angel Gabriel, who basically gives the end-time theology for, you might say, the people of Israel. So the angel Gabriel, he's like the messenger. When you see him in the Bible, you're going to see him bringing Israel information. So Daniel represented that. So he goes to Daniel, and he tells Daniel all these things. In Daniel chapter 9, some of the greatest prophecies we have on end times. I'm not going to go there tonight. But Daniel also finds out he was praying to God, and his prayers weren't getting answered right away. And you might feel like that. Well, my prayer isn't being answered. And that's what Daniel thought. Well, Gabriel told him when he came to him, he says, I was dispatched from the heavens, from God, to tell you these things, but I was held up from the Prince of Persia, which was actually not the movie, The Prince of Persia, but it was really these demonic forces. I told you that hierarchy that Satan has. And they withheld Gabriel. So Gabriel called in Michael. Michael the archangel, as Gabriel's an archangel, called in Michael, who's the warrior, the fighter. And he came in and drove this demon spirits back out of the way, and Gabriel was there to tell Daniel exactly what was going on. So we learn a lot about spiritual warfare even in that case. But yet, when we look at this, we think, okay, he's been deceiving the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and the angels were cast out with him, but wait a minute. They're fighting, and they didn't prevail. There was no place found in heaven for them any longer. In other words, it's access. They had no right to go into heaven. Satan was now going to be kicked out. And that's what's going to happen in these next verses. But at this point, he comes in just like he did with Job, and he's got accusations, just like he does with you and I. And so Satan has had access to heaven until now, in verses 7 through 12. At that point, he no longer has access to heaven, okay? But does it mean he no longer accuses us? No, because we aren't to chapter 12 yet. That's during the tribulation. We're before this. You with me? So it hasn't happened yet, but it will. Okay, is Satan a conquered enemy? John 12, 31 says he is. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, the Bible says. Romans 16, 20, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. 1 John 4, 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Those are all our scriptures, folks. We need to know that because Satan uses things against us, and he trips us up, and every time he can get us discouraged, he will, believe it or not. He was there in the book of Job. He brought the accusations and so on, and yet I believe he's bringing the accusations even tonight. But we're not done with Revelation 12. That's yet to come. And we'll be in heaven, by the way. So, based on Revelation 12, 9, and as we look right here, so the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. No longer in the heavens, the ultimate heaven with God, no longer in the heaven seeing, now he's cast directly to the earth. Before, the other passages aren't referring directly to the earth itself as this is. And they were cast out. So guess who's going to be here during the tribulation on earth? Satan. He's going to be here. What is he going to do? That's chapter 13. I'm not going to jump that far. But he's going to have a body to inhabit. And that body is going to be called the Antichrist. So that would mean the opposite of Christ. And so how do we overcome today? Well, we realize there's some additional things about Satan. First of all, he was directly involved in the temptation of Adam and Eve. He is the slanderer and adversary called the devil and Satan, and he deceives the whole world. And by the way, none of that stops. So we need to put on our whole, what we just said? Armor of God. Praise God. Now look with me at James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and I'm going to give you a scripture on that one, and then we're going to just stick to our text in Revelation. James chapter 4, and because we're talking about spiritual warfare here, and I don't want you to miss this. So Hebrews, James, Peter. So go with me to James chapter 4. And in James chapter 4, that is page 1689, and verse 7, he says here, well, in verse 1, he talks about where do wars and fights come from among you? Our world has a lot of ideas where they come from, and they just say, we got something brewing over there now. And he says, but where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. There is North Korea. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. In other words, no relationship with God at all. And so, therefore, he says, how do you deal with all of this? And it's right here in verse 6. He says, but God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud as he did Satan. But he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Number one requirement, submit to God. What is God's will is? I want to do your will, Lord. Isn't that what Jesus did when he defeated the enemy? Yes, remember he went in the garden? And he says, not my will, but your will, Father. He submitted. This is Jesus. And so submit to God. Secondly, resist the devil. And he had been doing that. And he says, and then the devil will flee from you. And then he says, draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. What does that mean? It's a true humility. It's a true surrender. You surrender yourself to God. God will then use you because God will draw close to you. So first and foremost, we need to recognize who Satan is. Secondly, we need to know how he works. And thirdly, we also need to know what we're to do about it when we are encountering this kind of warfare. We're to wear our armor. So let's go back now to our text in verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, He says, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Can you say amen? Oh, I love that part. And when I pray and Satan's been working on my head or working on my family or loved ones, I let him know. You've not only been cast down, you've lost, and God has the ultimate victory, and I'm serving him. And by the way, you may not know this yet, but I know your destiny, and I know mine. I'm going to heaven. You're not. And so you've been kicked out. You're done. So, and I draw close to God. So verse 11. So it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. How did we find salvation? By the blood of the Lamb. Lambs, animals? No, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? That's how we overcame. And by the word of their testimony. What's the word of our testimony? It's what we are saying. Well, during the tribulation period, theirs is a little different, but there's some similarities. They are going to overcome because they're not going to receive the mark of the beast. And they are going to overcome because they're not receiving the mark of the beast. They're actually going to believe in God. And during that time, but they don't get saved like we do now. We're in the age of grace. Theirs are going to be a horrible death that they're going to suffer because they're going to resist the Antichrist. They're going to resist the demons and all the things that go along with that. And they're going to be actually believing in God. And they will come out of the great tribulation and be saved. So they will be seen one day in the heaven realm, but not during this time, not during this time at all. So it says here, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. So that's how they got it. God doesn't save anybody except through that, their faith. And they did not love their lives to the death. They were willing to give it up. And you learn later what actually happens to them. I'm not going to jump to that. And he says, verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the sea or of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So he's coming down to the world, to the earth, and what is he going to do? He knows he's got a short time. So the secret of victory over the devil is pretty clear, because all of a sudden we know in verses 10 through 12 here that that victory, the sounding of that seventh trumpet, this woe that is happening, Satan is being cast out. Finally, he cannot have access anymore. And therefore, during the tribulation period, we won't be there, the true Christian, but the people that are there, it's not a matter of them accusing them to God, because theirs is a matter of survival. They got to make it. And so it says here how they're going to do it. But the devil, he's got great wrath, and he's got a short time. Verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, and notice it's using a term for Satan as the dragon, that he has been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. We said that last week. Who was the woman who gave birth to the male child? Mary, right? Okay, so that was under God's will. And I told you before, even though Mary Baker Eddy said in the Christian Science, that what's Christian Science? It's not Christian, it's not science. But and also some other groups try and put that on somebody else. Jezebel, they try and say. But the reality is it's Mary who gave birth to the Son. And Satan is the persecutor. And by the way, he's been doing this for a long time. And so he comes to the earth, and he wants to persecute the Jews. He's got an absolute hatred for the Jews. And so the woman, verse 14, was given two wings of a great eagle. I told you last week that that picture of the great eagle, I don't even know where we're at tonight. It should be up there somewhere. But anyhow, that piece of art just shows that this great eagle, of course, maybe is really describing what the United States will be during the end times. I pray that it is. That would be wonderful. And it says, and they're going to fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman. So again, these terms, the serpent, the dragon, are still referring to Satan here. So the serpent spewed the water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood, but the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. In other words, everything that the enemy threw against Israel at that time, God made sure that it didn't wipe Israel out. So it says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So you have this picture of when she's going to be taken away to Petra. Is this working now? No. Go to the next screen, please. And yeah, Petra, Sela, rock city of Petra in Jordan. And it's interesting because Jared was also over there recently along with a congressman. And they're trying to get the whole Middle East, and there's supposed to be some announcement being made. We'll find out. But, and really, if it's peace or a pseudo-peace, who knows? But the reality is, they're going to go to this area. It's an ancient city. Go to the next one. And there's all throughout these hills out here are caves. And years ago, Chuck Missler, who was a naval intelligence officer, who became a very good Bible scholar, and it's amazing, his insight. But he would take you through, Revelation would take you a couple years. I know I've taken that study. And so every little insight he points out. But he actually knew of a group, that Christians, that went over there to Jordan and put tracts of Revelation in those caves. I don't know if they're still there or not. I was there, but I didn't go up inside those caves because the Nabataeans lived there. And they're not necessarily friendly towards Israel today, which is going to be interesting. Because in that day, obviously, there's going to be some protection provided there. That would be during the tribulation, the second half. The next slide, I think. I got another one. Okay. So now we get to this section and we say, okay, what about warfare, though? How do we know when Satan is condemning us, or is it God convicting us? The two words, condemnation. Real simple. In Revelation 12:10, it tells us the accuser of our brethren. Satan will always accuse you and make you feel that down. And he does it by condemnation. Would you say condemnation? Yeah. Condemnation is completely different. That's what he always does. In other words, you're not measuring up, you don't do this, you didn't do that, you should have done this, and you would have been a better this and a better that. That's Satan. He condemns us. He's pushing us away. Conviction always draws us towards God. When the Holy Spirit is convicting us, it's like, change your attitude, you know, draw close to the Lord and treat that person in love just because they pulled in front of you and slammed on their brakes for no apparent reason whatsoever. You know, you need to pray for them because they don't know how to drive, obviously, and maybe they got it out of a cracker box. No, I'm sorry, their driver's license, but the reality is you don't think of all those things, and if you do, all of a sudden you go, oh, I shouldn't be like that. That's conviction. Conviction draws us closer to God. Condemnation pushes you away from God. And that's exactly what Satan does. So, the victory. The victory is, number one, first and foremost, that it's based on the coming of the kingdom. Secondly, because God is going to rule and reign. We know that. And all of a sudden, now we find out, chapter 12, our enemy is put out of the way against us. The second key, verse 11, is based on the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's cleansed us. And by the way, when he cleansed us, all of our sins were paid for, past, present, and future. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's grace. And all paid for. All paid for by the blood of the Lord and covered us in that. So it's all paid for. And he is our defense attorney. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our defense attorney. And guess what? You don't even have to pay for that. You got him on retainer 24/7. God, would you take care of Satan? He's on my case here. And so the victory comes through that very fact that I know by the blood of the Lamb that all my sins are paid for and covered. So first of all, because he came, Jesus came to redeem us. He doesn't come to condemn us, but he came to save us. Secondly, because of his blood, we have forgiveness of sins. And because it is of God's will, we overcome. So Satan is no longer in control, but the Lord is in control. And so as we look at this, the persecution of the Jews, yes, it's going to happen. And yet the reality is during the tribulation, they're going to flee midway to the land of Petra. It's also interesting, I'll point this out, I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Matthew 24, when Jesus gives the Mount of Olivet discourse, the message he gave, and he said, learn the parable of the fig tree, remember? And he says, that's how you can gauge on when he will be coming back. He also said in Matthew 24 that if you, and he was speaking primarily to the Jews, he says, if you're here, and you see that the 3.5-year mark happens. What's at the 3.5-year mark? I'm going to tell you once again. A new temple will be built because there's going to be a peace agreement at the starting of the tribulation. When that peace agreement happens, the Jews will be able to build their temple up on the Temple Mount complex alongside of the Mosque of Omar. And we have a picture of that. We covered it in Revelation 11. And so when that peace agreement happens and they get this temple built into the tribulation for 3.5 years, what happens is that the Antichrist, who will be on the scene, that's chapter 13, we'll get into him next week. He comes on the scene and he makes all these proposals, and then all of a sudden he says, I'm God. And he gets that same spirit of Satan in him. And then he will turn against the Jews. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, when that happens, Jews flee. You get out of there, and they will go to Sela or Petra, and they will be there being taken care of. And by the way, that prophecy comes from several passages. For instance, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Daniel, and Isaiah, all of them refer to God's protecting his own. And listen to the words of what it says. He says in the passage in Isaiah, he says, for it shall be that as a wandering bird is cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab, that's the daughters of Moab there in Eden, shall be the fords of Arnon, and take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday, hide the outcast, don't betray them that wanders, and let them dwell with thee in Moab. So Moab's being warned that they're to make room for these people, and they will. They'll open up and give room as the Jews will go there and hide for the second half of the tribulation. So the example of God's protection, does Satan cause a literal flood, as it says there? Or is this speaking of all of this enemy just coming out and attacking? I believe that's what it is. It's the flood that's carried out and may cause in just this continual devastation because Satan is going to work to destroy. And if you've ever seen an army come and overrun a base or anything like that, or pictures in warfare, it's that kind of description if you were to boil it down into the scriptures. So Satan begins his attack on the whole nation of Israel in verse 15, 17. The signs in heaven, the war in heaven, the persecution of Israel is all done by Satan. So we got the second half of the tribulation just beginning. But before it really takes off, you got to have the Antichrist. So turn in your Bibles real quickly with me, and I want to close this tonight, over in Thessalonians. So all of this, because some people panic. The Apostle Paul talked about these things to the people in Thessalonica, and yet he gave them some instruction. And he had to write two letters to them, because the first letter he wrote in 1 Thessalonians, if you'll turn there with me, and I'll be quick about this, he says that there's going to come a time, verse 16 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, there's going to come a time for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. Many believe that's possibly Michael. We don't know for certain, but it's to happen. And this is for the church. This is us and the church of Jesus Christ. With the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Notice, dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, if we're alive at that time, will remain and be caught up, taken up in the air with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Notice chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, but concerning the times and the seasons. Now, all these prophecy guys and all the things that they're studying, there's a lot of good things there. I think it's important. But he says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need. I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. How does a thief in the night come? Does he blow his horn, make an announcement? Does he lean on the horn before he walks in your door? Does he, what do they do? He says, oh, the day of the Lord's coming like a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, that's a little scary, because that could be said even in short order. And sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, you're not in darkness. So this day should not overtake you as a thief, for you're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. So therefore, let us not sleep as others sleep, but let us watch and be sober. Watch and be ready. And then for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on that breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you read verse 9 with me out loud? For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I got 1 minute to tell you this. That because they're in Thessalonica, they were being persecuted. They thought when the Romans came in, were killing many of them, that they were in the tribulation. Paul had to write them another letter. And that's when he wrote 2 Thessalonians. And he says, I just want you to know that the Holy Spirit who's restraining this Antichrist is not on the scene yet. So you are the restrainer. Until you're taken out of the way, he can't be revealed. So we're not going to see the Antichrist, but we're going to learn about him. And we'll learn a little bit next week on that level. But we won't have to worry about it because we're going to be taken out of the way. Praise be to God. Father God, tonight, please stand. I thank you, Lord, for your word, Lord. And as we get into the depths of some of these things, it's sometimes a little hard to understand. But yet, Lord, I don't want your people to be deceived because there's so many people today interpreting passages without all of the passages. So, Father, I thank you that you give us victory over the enemy, even though the enemy works against us, but you work in favor of us. Let us draw near to you. And as you promised, then we can resist the devil, and the devil must flee from us. In Jesus' name.